hit the wrong button. So, Esther chapter 2. I'll explain why Esther in a moment. Esther chapter 2, verse 16. Obviously, we're going to go back to Esther, the very first chapter after this. But today, we're introducing and explaining what Esther is about in general. So, verse 16 of Esther 2. So, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Let's pray. We're grateful to you, Lord, that we can see you as you are, that the world in ignorance continues today as though, Lord, you have detached yourself from this world and letting it spin however it wants to go. But, Lord, we know that instead of that is the truth of your providence, your sovereignty, your eternal control of all things. It is a marvelous truth. May we, Lord, be full of it and rejoice in it entirely, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, sometime in the 90s, I don't have an exact date. I think it was sometime in the mid-90s. I preached through the book of Esther here at Covenant on Sunday mornings. And my approach, as you know, is to preach through books of the Bible and to really, it's not an a special kind of thing. My philosophy is, and I think all of us, is that wherever I preach in the Bible is the Word of God. So I just go and preach in a book and trust God will speak through that because all of His Word is the Word of God. I don't really agonize over things. I don't say, I wonder what I should preach so much. Because anything I preach from the Word of God, I know God is going to use His Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But I do try to pick different books. Now, I'm not sure if you've been paying attention, but at this stage, in some capacity, I've preached just about the entire Bible. I've been here that long. You may have missed it. It's kind of pew. Well, there are a few books that I've not preached on Sunday morning. I've preached some on Wednesday night. I've preached some on Sunday night. But when I go through my list and see what I've preached, and you know, I've covered about all of it. And so I'm going to be repeating some. And don't even try to tell me that you remember everything that we taught in Esther when it went through the first time. Because I know you don't. I don't. So anytime we study the Word of God, it's going to be fresh because of the nature of the book that it is. Whether it's 25 years, which it may be in this case, or it was last year, the Word of God always is living and active, fresh and from as the Word of God. And so Esther is what I want us to look at, and I'll explain more why. My favorite commentary on Esther is titled Confidence in God in Times of Danger. This is that commentary with an actual photograph of Esther approaching King Ahasuerus on the cover. Christians are always in danger in this wicked world. There is, without a doubt, in all cases, there are good times, bad times, in season, out of season. In some places, the persecution flames up very hot. Other places, it's more subtle. But the world hates Jesus Christ. And Christians love Jesus Christ. So there's always going to be a conflict. So the danger is always there. But have you noticed that the world has been more on the attack of late than they have at other times? That things have actually gotten worse. One thing the world wants of us is that we be miserable. Not just us, but the world itself. There are people, and I was reading in one of the provinces of Canada, Ontario. Canada's the new Beelzebub, Sodom and Gomorrah of late, the newest. They wanted to empower the police. If you were out in your car going somewhere, to pull you over and ask you where you're going and whether you had any justification to be going anywhere in the time of COVID restriction. Now, they bucked against that. Some of these Canadians have not completely surrendered their rights. So it's been downplayed a little bit, but not as much as it should be. Why would we want someone to go out into a park with their family and have fun? Why would we want somebody to stop by and get some chicken and a few bags of M&Ms and head out to the park and sit and throw frisbees back and forth? Who would ever want to see that? Well, not the world. Misery. The world is led by the devil. Do you think the devil wants us to be happy? The devil surely doesn't want Christians to be happy. He doesn't even want his own people to be happy. So misery is the aim. And yet the greatest danger is not from the devil in this world. The greatest danger is to those who are in God's disfavor. They seem to be riding high right now. From time to time, we've seen in this world how much wickedness has increased. And we studied this book before when the danger was not as bad as it is now. The world has gotten more dangerous to believers now than it was back then. Our country and Canada have come out more openly hostile to Jesus Christ. The United States hates Jesus Christ. Not everybody. Canada hates Jesus Christ. Not everybody. But more and more who are in power and leadership are coming out boldly in their hatred of Jesus Christ. The times are more dangerous. We men know the danger we would be in if looking pretty would be outlawed tomorrow. Right? Here we go out there and they see us and, oh, well, you have no right to be looking that good. Well, see, this is what it is with Christians. The world does not want the reminder from Christians that we're right with God and they aren't. That we believe in the commands of God, the law of God, and they do not. So someone says, you know, something's got to change. Something has got to change. Things have gotten so bad, something has got to change. And I know exactly what you mean. And nobody's against change that's for good. It certainly is welcome. I would like to see righteous change. But on the other hand, when we say something has to change, let me just say to you, and I want you to understand from the book of Esther, that nothing has to change. Not one thing. Because when we talk about something needs to change, it's like we need to get a little bit farther along. We need to get farther away. We need to have fewer wicked people. We need to have more righteous people. And we're all for that. And we work for that and hope and pray for that. But if we don't have that, do we wait? Are we hopeless? Are we discouraged? The book of Esther teaches us that God is just as active and powerful when, as far as the world is concerned, he's not around. as dangerous as wickedness is to us and the world, it is not at all dangerous to the Lord God. He's not like us. He never said, oh, something's got to change so things will get better. Nothing has to change. Nobody has to come along who is smarter in the government. Oh, I wish it would happen. I surely do. But he doesn't have to. I wish that the news media would start at least learn what the truth was. But he doesn't have to for there to be change, for God to do something, for God to be working even now. Doesn't have to a thing to be different. All the things we hope in, oh, we got to get a new set of House members in 2022. No, we don't. Hope we do, but we don't have to. And the reason is what we call the providence of God. God's providence is in motion, in action, a reality at all times. Now, Esther, what is missing in Esther? Esther, if we have, if we want things to be better, for example, the more we already have, the less we have to get. So if we need to buy something and it costs $100, if we have $80, well, then we're only $20 away. So you start to be able to think, well, I only need $20 more. So that's the way we think, and that's the truth. If we're on a trip and we've got 1,000 miles to go, well, if you've gone 800 miles, you've got a lesser distance to travel. So our country is far from God. And the Bible says, draw near to God. And he'll draw near to us. All that is true. And Christians are more and more in the minority. And we always talk about praying for more Christians. The world needs more Christians. It does. Policies and practices are increasingly anti-Christian. And so it's thought we need to get things a little warmer before really hot times of revival come. And there's great strength in a lot of Christians. I would love for there to be a lot of Christians in the world. There used to be more, percentage-wise. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Isn't it so much better to hear a righteous word than to hear a politician speak? And the body is one body. The body of Christ is one body. We're strengthened by one another. We encourage and we support. And the Bible says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we're to maintain that unity. That's for our good. In Esther, there's none of that. Where are all the believers in Esther? Where are all the godly movements in Esther? In Esther, God is not mentioned once in the entire book. His name is not mentioned. There may be some implicit references, but his name is not explicitly mentioned. It is as far from the book of Daniel as you probably go. And the main characters in the book of Esther are not godly people. They're not explicitly godly. There's some room for doubt. Some people are very uncomfortable with the fact that the heroes of the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther, are not Daniel types. It's not explicitly stated that Esther went along with the plan to go into the king's harem, but it's assumed by many, including me. Not every detail of their character needed to be told, and God's name doesn't have to be mentioned. But the absence of a Daniel type of devotion is very obvious in the book. This is a secular type of book as far as the people there being not so godly. And in verse 15 of our text, or just above our text, it says, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. It was her turn to do what? Now, when Daniel and his three friends were told they had to eat things that were forbidden to them in Jewish law, they refused. When Daniel was told he could not pray to anyone but, you know, the king for 30 days, he prayed anyway. When Daniel's three friends were told that they had to worship the image, they said they would not do that. And when it says here, her turn to go to the king, that was from the harem. After a year, verse 12 tells us, of beauty preparations. Kings are very uppity. So to go into the harem, a virgin would go through beauty preparations for 12 months. At the end of the 12 months, they would then be chosen from the harem to go and be with the king. Not to play pinochle or, you know, a video game. This was a group of women who were potential queens for the king. But the way they became queen is, first of all, they spent the night with the king. And after the king spent the night with this virgin, then they went to the other part of the harem where they're no longer virgins. And when the king found someone that pleased him, then he would choose her as his wife and queen. That's not a godly thing. And you can't imagine Mordecai, who is acting as the father of Esther, he's her cousin, his uncle's child. And so you can't understand a man of God supporting that. Dad, what should I do with my life? I want nice things. I want to be able to pay my bills, live in a nice house. What would you suggest, Dad, that I do? Well, prostitution. Of course. Who does that? Basically, this is what was going on. Now, there were obviously a lot of things that we're not seeing here in the text, but there, as far as Esther goes, none of this is even, you know, tisked. Nobody objects. And Mordecai was not motivated by godliness. He was motivated by nationalism. He was more motivated by politics. Mordecai is a person that is a zealot for politics, not godliness. And his Zionist zeal, which was fine for nationalism, put the nation at risk in this book of Esther. He wasn't seeking God, he was seeking political gains. And one thing that this book teaches us is that God's providence works independently of human godliness. How is this nation going to be better? Well, we need more godly people. I love that. But that will be the result of God's providence too, and primarily. Hebrews 12, verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility against sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus was treated with great hostility. They never changed that. And yet he accomplished entirely the plan that God sent him to accomplish. He endured all kinds of hostility. So first, that's what's missing in Esther, this godliness, this manifestation of God's glory, this among the people, this great trust in God. You don't see that in Esther. You want to see it. You see it in Daniel. Daniel is the religious response to Babylon. Esther is more secular. But in the book of Daniel, where we see the great works of God on behalf of these who feared him, the book of Daniel and the book of Esther, the same God is working powerfully in both of these books. But what's missing in Esther makes some people uncomfortable. Secondly, let me talk about the aspect of the invisible God. The Lord is an invisible God. He's not non-existent invisible. You know, Allah is invisible too, but he's non-existent. As I understand it, you know, a lot of the people we think about and wonder about maybe being in existence and all the false gods, none of them are real. They're invisible in the sense that they're non-existent. The reason when we're in the yard, and Cindy does most of the yard work, the reason she's not come in from the yard one day saying, "I just uncovered the corner of what looks like a treasure chest. Could you come out and help me dig it up?" The reason that she's not done that is not because it's invisible, but most likely because it's non-existent. I mean, it's not really there. But if she does, it will be then it was invisible for a while, but it was really there. God is invisible. Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He creates both visible and invisible things. He is the image of the invisible God. The way we saw God was when Jesus showed up. Otherwise, he's invisible. He's spirit. Jesus Christ is that. His invisible attributes are seen in nature, for example. Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. His invisible attributes are seen in the powerful work of creation. And God's invisible nature is not something that causes us doubt. It causes the world doubt. But to us, 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's invisible. Therefore, we live by faith, not by sight. The Christian life requires that we see him who is unseen, like Moses did, as reported in Hebrews 11, verse 27, that he saw him who is unseen. So he did what he did, not because of seeing him, but by seeing him who is unseen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews tells us. And so the invisible God is understood by the eye of faith. And the spiritually blind cannot see God, not because he's visibly physical in front of them, but because they're unable to have faith. They're unable to exercise faith. But God is invisible to everyone. But to those who are perishing, the gospel is veiled, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see him. Our world can't see Jesus. He walked right among them. Can't see him. Because at this time, the way the world is made and where we are, God is with us, but we're not yet with God. God is with us in spirit. Jesus came as the Son of Man, the Son of God. But we're not yet with God. When we're with God, we can talk about seeing God. But right now, he's invisible. And the world stumbles on that. The world wants to see idols of wood, stone, and imagine things that of God. Pagans, even Christian pagans, want relics to help them worship God. God is invisible. Now, we don't even know what Jesus looked like. We can't grasp the glory of God by any image. And the core aspect of unbelief is that people don't see God. And when doubting Thomas doubted and finally put his hands on Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." This is a seeing the invisible type of world now. And Jesus is invisible. And so God is invisible in Esther, but not absent. If your parents are away and you're home alone, and you know whatever, what always happened? They always came back, didn't they? So they were absent. They were invisible, but they were not really gone. So what do we do? God's visibility is seen in his providence. Providence is God directing all things in the universe to his desired end and manifesting his complete control over everything. God is provident in everything that happens on earth. That fly that landed on your sandwich when you were violating the Canadian laws about going on a picnic is within the providence of God. You say, how does it matter? If you had the mind that God had, the infinite mind that God had, the sovereignty that God had, that is nothing. I mean, it's something, but not hard. That's providence, controlling everything, moving everything. So, understanding and applying the providence of God is what Esther teaches us. Now, the standing by position is what a lot of people are in, waiting for something special to happen. Some of these things would be absolutely wondrous. I might even eat one stalk of broccoli if I could get one of these out of that. We need a new government, some people say. Well, duh. We need to use the world's lingo, like the Southern Baptist leadership has started to do, talking about critical race theory and stuff, to impress them that we're on their side somewhat, so they'll come to Christ. It's crazy. Or we need a unifying catastrophe, something like a Martian attack drawing the world together, changing. There's no doubting the usefulness of having additional help and gifts from people. That's what the church is. That's what we seek and pray for. But providence teaches us that none of that is needed for God to work mightily. None of that has to happen. And that should be a great encouragement to us. Because when we're sitting saying, oh, something's got to happen. Something's got to take place. Or we're doomed. That acts like God isn't working. God is working. Now, I don't think I could say it any better than this commentary. Let me give a few in his own words, Alexander Carson, as to what we learn in Esther. And I'm done with this with these quotes. But He says the great design of this portion of the Holy Scriptures is to display the wisdom, providence, and power of God in the preservation of His people and in the destruction of their enemies. We learn from it that the most casual events which take place in the affairs of the world are connected with His plans respecting His people, and that the most trifling things are appointed and directed by Him to effect His purposes. It decides a question that philosophy has conversed for ages and will never fathom, recording a number of events, the result of man's free will, yet evidently appointed of God and directed by His providence. What he's saying there is that philosophers have argued about the place of man's free will or free agency in the world and how that could bring about God's purposes, because he's not choosing based on God's will. How can a man say, I'm going to do this and do some evil thing and be totally to blame for it and it be entirely his sin, and yet it be that God is working even in that to accomplish his end? Providence tells us that he is. Further, he says, from this book, the believer may learn to place unbounded confidence in the care of his God in the utmost danger, and to look to the Lord of omnipotence for deliverance when there is no apparent means of escape. And finally, it demonstrates a particular providence in the minutest things, and affords the most solid answer to all the objections of philosophy to this consoling truth. Our invisible God, in the midst of unprincipled, wicked men who are acting entirely against His will, He is moving every decision, every piece, everything they do to His desired end. And they don't want it, and they can't stop it. That's the providence of God. Now, you're discouraged if you look at what is visible and you do not see the invisible God. You've got it up to your ears in what you can see, what you can hear on the news. You're way over that. I mean, we've had our fill. We are gushing out of the gills with all the things we see. What we need to do is see the invisible God, and that be most of what we see. Because once we understand the providence of God working through all the madness of our time, if you're not encouraged, you fell asleep during the movie. I mean, this could be the greatest thing for us in times like this. This is what we need to know. This is why I wanted to go to Esther. Of all the times, we need to know about the providence of God when the world is not naming God, doesn't care about God, and doing everything against God, and to understand and know that God is still doing exactly what He does. This is it. That's the providence of God in Esther. Let's pray. Lord, if we were to make something up to comfort us, I think we'd make something up like this. But in this case, we don't have to. For Lord, now that we've been given this truth, it's been revealed to us, Lord, that you're at work, that everything the devil's doing and all his people are doing to destroy the Christians, to diminish your glory, that, Lord, you are the living, active God who is at work, even frustrating the plans of wicked men to your glorious purposes. And we, Lord, look forward not just to seeing it, but to being dominated by it in our thinking, lest we grow weary and lose heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.